our scripture reading to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. For the past 2.5 months, we have been doing a series on the Psalms of David, Psalms that have a historical setting in the heading. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 18, and this morning I'd like to read from what I described as Mount Psalm 18. I said that we ought to look at this psalm as a great mountain, and we took a view of it 2 weeks ago. And this morning I want to return to the end of the psalm and read the final verses of the psalm as a springboard to the text we'll be looking at this morning, and that is a New Testament book that quotes this psalm. And we're going to leave our series in the Psalms this morning to look at how a New Testament writer used this psalm. But let's listen to the final verses of Psalm 18, beginning in verse 46. David says, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He's the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." So reads God's inerrant and sufficient word. There's an ancient legend among the Polynesians about a young man who fell in love with a young woman and asked for this maiden's hand in marriage. Before a marriage could take place in that particular culture, the groom would have to negotiate with the bride's father on a price to be paid for the bride. And the price was to be paid in cows. Depending on the beauty and grace of a bride, the price would be determined. So typically in that particular culture, as many as 10 cows could be requested for a bride, although it had never been heard that more than 8 had ever been asked, and typically it would be 6 or 7 or 8. And forever then, that woman would be known as, better or worse, a 3-cow or a 5 or 6-cow bride. Well, as the legend goes, the bride in our story was not a beauty. In fact, the unanimous opinion of the villagers was that a single cow, an old single cow, would be an extravagant price for any groom to pay for. And so, with the whole village watching, the negotiation began. As expected, the bride's father asked for a single cow, but the groom looked at him and refused. Instead, he insisted on giving 10 cows. The villagers were shocked and amazed. "Why in the world," they asked, "did you trade away 10 cows, that being all you own, 10 cows, for this maiden?" And he replied, "Because I wanted her to know how much I think she's worth everything that I have." And it's said among the natives of Polynesia that as the years passed, that 10-cow bride became the loveliest woman in the land. Well, God paid a tremendous price for us, did he not? He gave his own blessed Son to redeem us, unworthy as we were and are. And here's where the analogy breaks down, because there was nothing beautiful that God saw in us. There was nothing that would merit him choosing us, that he would give himself for us, was all of his grace, all of his mercy. He paid a price for us that is beyond reason to bring us into his family. And what he did is perspective changing. He didn't love us because we deserved it. He loved us because it's in his very nature to give to undeserving people what they don't deserve. And what he did changes the way we certainly look at him, and it then changes the way we look at ourselves. In fact, it makes us take our eyes off of ourselves and put them upon him when we consider his mercy and grace, which, by the way, is the solution to the so-called self-esteem problem. It's not to look in yourself to see, well, there must be some good things about. No, the focus needs to be off of self and on God. And when we begin to develop a correct view of who he is and what he's like, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, and consider the fact that he chose us and has afforded us this privilege to be his children, it changes our whole perspective on self and life. And when we begin to think about who God is and what he's done for us, it changes not only the way we view ourselves, but it begins to change the way we view each other. Another perspective, our perspective of each other, because we discover that God has set his affection not just on me, but on others with whom he has linked me in a family called the family of God. Now, some people see local church relationships kind of like icing on the cake. It's nice to have, but it's the extra. It's not necessary. You know, well, it's the idea I'm okay with God, and maybe I should invest more time into my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm so busy. I mean, I've got my job. I've got my yard to take care of. I've got my little league team. God understands. To which I would say, indeed, God understands. He understands that our actions always reveal our values. Because the Polynesian man valued this young woman, he gave up a huge price to show that. So too, when we invest our time and our money and our very lives into something, it reveals that we value that something. And conversely, when we withhold our time and our money and our very lives from something, it says very loudly and clearly, we do not value that, no matter what our lips may say. The question of the morning is, what value does God say we should attach to the local church, and specifically to relationships in the local church? We could turn a lot of places into God's Word to find the answer to that important question. But I've chosen Romans 15 this morning, Romans 15 being a text in which the Apostle Paul quotes from the text we looked at 2 weeks ago in Psalm 18. And in this text in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, we find the answer to this fundamental question. What is it that's so important about local church relationships that we ought to be pouring out our lives for? Our text tells us. Our text tells us three reasons we ought to value and work hard at relationship building in the local church. First of all, we ought to value the local church and local church relationships according to Romans 15:7, because it's what the Savior did. It's what the Savior did. Notice verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now we've jumped into the middle of a context. The fact that the Apostle Paul would give this command to the readers in Rome, commanding them to accept each other, would imply that that probably was not happening the way it should have, or he wouldn't have had to say it. So he's giving instruction now to them about their relationships with each other, and the command is that they're to accept each other. The context begins in chapter 14 and verse 1, where there were specific ways in which they weren't accepting each other. It had to do with what we today call Christian liberties. Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul actually refers to them as disputable matters. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. You need to know that the church at Rome was a lot like churches in America. It was filled with people from all different kinds of backgrounds. Specifically, Rome was a mixed church in that members included those from a Jewish background and those from a non-Jewish or Gentile background. There were those who grasped their freedom in Christ, and there were those that were bound by restrictions placed on them in their past, specifically dietary laws and guidelines on holidays and things like that came out of their past that were affecting the way they looked at each other in the church. Some could eat a steak from an animal that had been offered to a pagan god that he bought down at the local butcher, and another one said, I could never do that. I used to worship that pagan god. Or others would eat a ham sandwich, and others would say, I could never touch a piece of ham. I've never eaten ham in my life. Paul's point in Romans 14 is that we're different, and that's okay in the church. We can still experience unity if, number one, we choose to please God rather than self, chapter 14, verse 18. And number two, we choose to serve the other person rather than self, chapter 15, verse 1. But now we come to the end of this discussion on disputable matters, what we're supposed to do when we differ over things. And he says this, kind of like pulling it all together in this passage before us, and particularly this one verse, verse 7. He says, wherefore, in the King James, wherefore, that is, in light of all I've just written, here's the punchline. If this is too complicated for you, it boils down to this statement right here, he says. Therefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So it boils down to we need to value each other and work hard at accepting each other because that's what Christ did with us. Now, in light of that, two things are true as you just ponder that statement. First of all, it's true that he reached out to us and not vice versa. We didn't seek him. We were going our own way in this. He reached out to us. He accepted us. He opened his arms wide to us. And he did so at great personal cost to himself. The hymn writer says, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Assist me with thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I feigning be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. But God commended his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Tells us. We who are born estranged from God, cut off from God, can have a relationship with God. No matter how far we've run from Him, we can be reconciled to Him. Why? Because Christ reached out to us. And yet, to that amazing reality, Paul attaches an important implication. He tells us that what He did, Christ did, we now must do with each other. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now what does that mean? Accept one another. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean first. This is not a call to tolerate sin, nor unrepentant sinners in the church. For instance, if you go to the very next chapter, Paul's going to have this to say in chapter 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. So this is not instruction, accept one another, that would say, oh, that means we just look past sin in each other's lives. No, no, no. If there's unrepentant sin in my life, if you really love me, you will be in my face urging me to repent for the glory of God and my own good. If you don't love me, you'll stay away and let me go right down that slippery slide. This is not a call to tolerate sin. When Paul says accept one another in chapter 15, verse 7, he's using that same verb that he began this discussion in chapter 14, verse 1 on Christian liberties. When he said accept those whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. This is a call for us to do with each other what Christ has done with us. This particular verb that Paul uses translated accept is the verb proslambanomai in the Greek. It means literally to take in addition. For instance, it would be used of something in extra Greek literature. It was used of taking something into your house, furniture or whatever. It was also used, for instance, of taking food into your body. You're taking something and you're bringing it to yourself. This is what Christians are to do with each other, to open up their arms and their lives to the rest of God's people that He's placed there in their lives. Who specifically are we to accept? Accept one another. Now, who does that include? Well, it means I'm supposed to accept and open my life up only to those Christians who are related to me, right? No. To those who have the same preference in music styles that I have, who are Christians? No. To those who come from the same economic class that I find myself in, that's whom I'm to accept? No. Those who go to the same school I go to? No. It's wide open. By this one another command, Paul makes it clear that I'm responsible to accept everyone who belongs to Christ. Now let that sink in. Everyone who belongs to Christ, I'm to accept. I'm to open my arms up and welcome into my life. Is there anyone that you do not accept? Let's just narrow it down since we're here this morning. Is there anyone you do not accept in this church? You see, the issue isn't whether you accept some people. It isn't whether you've got, a dozen people, Christians, in your life that you open up and let in. The issue is there anyone this morning that you're stiff-arming and say, I would never let that person get close to me? Or, to turn it around, I'm not going to take any initiative to let that happen in my life because I really don't want that person in my life. Paul is specifically talking here about disputable matters, eating food offered to idols, whether to have a Christmas tree, music styles, all the types of things that we would differ over. Is there anyone that you're refusing to accept because he or she doesn't agree with you over a personal preference that you have? God's word has a very high standard, doesn't it? By saying, accept one another as Christ accepted you, the word as indicates that the world ought to see a resemblance between the way we treat each other and the way we've been treated by Christ. When was the last time you had a non-believer say to you, you Christians amaze me. Why do you always go the extra mile with each other? Oh, never mind. It's got to be that Jesus, isn't it? They ought to be seeing a connection with the way we treat each other and work hard and, yes, have problems with each other, but we keep working at it. And they see the difference is not us, but Him. Now, verse 7 addresses motive, too. Why should we work hard at treating each other the way the Lord treats us? What's our motive to be? Well, here's what it's not to be. Our motive isn't merely interpersonal peace. It's not just that I don't like tension. I can't stand tension in the air, and that's why we've got to work hard at things. There's a higher motivation. Our motive, Paul says, is the glory of God. Notice how verse 7 ends. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In order to, as the King James says, to the glory of God. Now there's an interpretive question. Whether that phrase modifies what Christ did, the second clause of this verse, or both preceding clauses, accept one another just as Christ accepted you to the glory of God. Is that saying that Christ accepted us and it resulted in glory to God? Is it saying if we accept each other like Christ accepted us, it will result in glory to God? It's a question of interpretation. I personally feel that it's modifying both of those clauses. That Christ accepting us brought great glory to God, that magnified His grace. And when we accept one another with all of our differences, it brings great glory to God. And it's the very reason why we must work hard at our relationships. So, as I just say it as plainly as I can, God is not glorified when, as I once heard a couple of teenagers say, we don't like each other, but that's okay with us. We just have a mutual agreement to not like each other. Nor is God glorified when two Christians merely coexist in marriage for years, refusing to deal with deep-seated bitterness and hard feelings with a rationalization. That's just the way that we are. God does not save people so they remain the same. He saves people so that they might be transformed to reflect His likeness to His glory. My heart aches for people who are shortchanging themselves and God by refusing to change when it comes to relationships. But it's not enough merely not to have bad relationships with people, because some of us are at this point saying, I don't really have any bad relationships with anybody that I know of, at least. Okay? You're saying, I can't think of anybody that I've offended in this church, or if you're from another church, I don't think I have anybody I've offended in my church. Well, that's good. But let me just come a little bit closer to you and ask this question or make this observation. The reason that you haven't offended anybody may well be that you haven't gotten close enough to people to offend them. You always sit in the same seat at church, and you always talk to the same people, and then you go home to your castle and pull up the drawbridge, and you drop the drawbridge and go to work, and then you raise it again when you come home at night. And quite frankly, you don't see your church family members until the next Sunday, and then you sit by the same people and shake the same hands. Granted, you don't offend too many people in the family of God when you live that way, but are you obeying this command to accept one another? Let me ask again some very pointed and personal questions that come out of this. When was the last time you invited a non-related person from your church into your house for the purpose of fellowship? When was the last time? How long has it been since you sat next to somebody different in church for the purpose of ministering to that person? How long has it been since you consciously went up to people you did not know for the purpose of being a tool that God might minister to somebody else in your church family? How long has it been since you took your pen in hand and wrote an encouraging note and sent it to somebody that you hadn't really spent much time with, but you appreciate and are learning to appreciate just because you wanted to encourage them to the praise and glory of God? It is so easy, my friend, to think we accept each other, but our actions tell the truth. Now, a word of encouragement in light of this. Since verse 7 is a command, God commands us to accept each other, and since God enables His children to do what He commands, we have the power to do this. God is not saying, pull up your bootstraps and get out there and try and have good relationships, and I hope you can pull it off because I'm watching. That is not God who sent His Son into the world, has sent His Spirit who lives in us, who enables us to do everything that He commands us to do. God is not a mean God who says, I know you can't do it, but I hold you responsible, and I hope you'll just kill yourself trying. He's a God that says, I'm going to roll up my sleeves with you. I give you what you need so you can do this. Why should we value relationships in the local church? Number one, it's because of what the Savior did. Number two, it's what the Scriptures demand. Verses 8 and 9, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Working hard at good relationships with one another in the body of Christ is essential because it's what the Savior did. He made it possible. But it's also vital because it's what the Scriptures demand. And you'll notice Paul's reference here to God's truth, the promises, as it is written. And he now quotes from four Old Testament passages to make the point that this thing about having good relationships with one another isn't some kind of Johnny-come-lately idea in God's mind. This is what's been in God's mind from eternity past. He wrote about it throughout the Old Testament. The design of the local church is right up there in the mind of God. Let's notice what he's saying here. It's not just, let me put it this way, it's not that Paul's saying, come on, guys in Rome, you need to work at getting along with each other. I just think you guys should have better relationships. It's not a horizontal motivation. This is rooted in the mind of God. And to show that, Paul opens up the Old Testament Scriptures and shows this is what the Scriptures require of people who have been brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at what follows in this section, we see two characteristics of the Bible. First of all, we realize that the Bible shows us God's plan. The Bible, and he's talking about the Old Testament, we have the full revelation, the Old Testament even, shows us the plan of God, that in the mind of God in eternity past, God designed a plan whereby to glorify himself and put his grace on display in forming a people. This plan involved two groups of people. It involved first the Jews. Verse 8 says, as the King James puts it, now I say that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision, literally. The NIV takes the liberty to say what that's referring to and rightly says, the Jews. So Christ came as a servant to the Jews. Why? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Who's that referring to? The patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God had a plan and he set that in motion when he chose Abraham, 2000 BC. According to verse 7, Christ accepted us. But why did he accept us? Verse 8 says, accepting, that's what servants do. And that's what Christ became. He came to serve, verse 8 says, the Jews. So you'll read, for instance, John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Romans 1:16 clarifies the priority of the Jews in God's redemptive plan. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. Is it significant that he did not come into the world as a Greek or as a Roman? Yes. It was in the plan of God that Jesus would come as a Jew in the Old Testament. God chose one man, Abraham, and then one of his sons, Isaac, and then one of his sons, Jacob, and then formed and chose one family to work with. And then out of that family chose one nation to work with. Why did Jesus come to be a servant to the Jews? He came to confirm the promises God made to the patriarchs. But please listen, God never intended for Israel to be a bucket. Rather, a conduit through which his goodness would flow beyond Israel to the nations. He didn't bless them so they could soak and hoard his goodness, but so that through them he might bless the Gentile world. Because in addition to the Jews, God's plan involves the Gentiles. And so verse 9 begins, so that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, may glorify God for his mercy. See, I don't understand this connection here. What does this instruction about God's plan for Jews and Gentiles have to do with working hard at relationships in the local church? That's a great question. And here's the answer. God's redemptive plan, the plan that he designed from eternity past, involves more than saving individuals. His plan is to save a people. To form a people, a new humanity that will enjoy and serve him in the new heavens and new earth to come. Let me bring that down to where we live. God's salvation plan involves more than just getting you right with God, as important as that is and will matter for your eternity. God's salvation plan, God's agenda is to bring you, as one who's right with him, into a family with other people who are also right with him, a family that he calls the called out ones, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who've been called out of the world who are now different from the world and are in his family, his new humanity that he's forming in this age. Do you know why it's so unacceptable and even tragic for two church members to refuse to accept each other? It's because such division goes against what's on the very heart of God and has been on his heart from eternity past, who designed the church to be a people that would embrace him and each other. Now think about that the next time you're wondering with whether you should go out of your way to go make things right with someone who's offended by you or with whom you're offended. That the reason that you go to that person isn't just so there won't be tension in the air. The reason is because on God's heart from eternity past has been the forming of a people that would reflect his relationship with his son, where there's oneness and unity. Related to this is a second characteristic of the Bible, where the Bible shows us God's purpose. If you have a contemporary translation, you'll notice a series of quotation marks beginning in verse 9 through verse 12. That's because Paul's now quoting from Old Testament passages, four of them. He actually quotes from all the major divisions of the Jewish Bible. He quotes from the law, the historical books, the writings of the Psalms, and the prophets. He wants us to know that God's agenda for making people become one in his Son is not some kind of thing that just kind of happens, you know, just worked out that way. This has been at the heart of God's mind from eternity past and was recorded in his Old Testament scriptures. So notice with me these four texts, and notice the individuals that looked ahead to this day that's being fulfilled even by our coming together this morning. Number one, David anticipated it. In verse 9, Paul quotes from a line from David's song, the one that we studied 2 weeks ago, the one found in Psalm 18, verse 49. It's also found in 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. And he says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name." You say, I was just looking at that Psalm 18 passage and it doesn't use the word Gentiles. What? Here Paul says that verse says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. And the Old Testament passage says nations. What's going on here? Paul is actually quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons if you have a trouble with modern translations, realize Paul's using a contemporary translation at this point. He's quoting, when he could have quoted from the Hebrew script, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the scriptures, the Septuagint. And so he's using the word Gentiles, and the word Gentiles fits into this whole discussion of Christian liberty. So he pulls it and he says, this is what David anticipated. Now David anticipated it at the end of his life. He says he longed to see, because 2 Samuel 22, that accounts at the end of David's life, and he's longing to see the grace of God be displayed, the praise of God go beyond the walls of Israel to the nations. Did he ever see it? A taste here and there, but not fully. Moses anticipated it, number 2, verse 10. Again, it, that is the scriptures, say, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, the Jews. That's a quotation of Moses taken from Deuteronomy 32, 43. When Moses wrote those words, it was right before the Israelites were going into the promised land to take their land that God had given to them. If there was ever a time when nationalism could have been the heart of the people, it would have been then. God has chosen us. God has blessed us. This is our land. Yet Moses, right in the time when they're getting ready to take their land, says, this is not just about us. This is about the nations. This is really about something bigger than us. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses sang a song. And in his song, he made it clear that he wanted to see God's work go beyond Israel and see the nations praise God. It's amazing to me that Paul quotes these verses because in his day, the Jews absolutely hated the Gentiles. They called them dogs. A Jew would think it and consider it to be a sin to go into a Gentile's house. He would never, ever dream of eating with a Gentile. And of course, the Gentiles returned the sentiment. They hated the Jews. They called them names. Modern anti-Semitism is nothing new. It was rampant at this time. Yet Paul says God's agenda is to mend this Jew-Gentile fracture and to make a new humanity where they're one together. Now, how does that happen? We don't have time to develop that, but that's what the first 11 chapters of Romans are answering. How in the world is a holy God going to make people not only right with himself, but begin to form a people that will be right with each other? And the answer that he develops in the first 11 chapters is it's through the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is, when people come to know Christ, the one who gave his life on the cross for their sins, they believe in the one who raised from the dead. When they believe in him, he reconciles them to God and he reconciles them to each other. And so they have the ability to be different from the world in their attitudes. Moses anticipated it. David anticipated. The psalmist anticipated it. In verse 11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. That actually comes from the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. Two verses in that psalm. We don't know who wrote it, an unnamed psalmist. Written centuries before the Messiah's coming, this unnamed psalmist makes it clear that he wants more than the Jews to praise Yahweh. He's looking for the day when people from all the nations will be praising this God. And then Isaiah anticipated it. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Those words came from Isaiah 7 centuries before Jesus came. From a prophet, watch this, whose job it was to announce that God was going to judge his wayward people, and he was raising up the Assyrian nation to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's raising up the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he turns it around and says, and by the way, God's also going to do something else with those nations. He's going to make them become fellow worshipers of our God, and we're going to be one with them someday. That will be accomplished, says Isaiah, through the root of Jesse, that is, the descendant of Jesse, who certainly was then the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus himself. Now, do you see it? David saw it. Moses saw it. The psalmist saw it. Isaiah saw it. They saw that what was coming wasn't just a Jewish hope. And what was coming wasn't just a hope so that sinners could someday go to heaven themselves as individuals. What they saw was that at the heart of God was this plan to form a people who love each other because they've been loved by God. Wiersbe observes there's a beautiful progression in these verses that Paul cites. In David's quote, we're told that the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. In Moses' quote, we learn that the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. In Psalm 117, it gets closer now, and the quote says the Jews and Gentiles will praise God together. And then Isaiah's quotation just anticipates the day when Christ is going to rule over both Jew and Gentile, and their distinction's gone. If you want to know what God's up to in this world, right here it is in one simple statement. God's purpose is to unite people in His Son. God's purpose is to unite people in His Son. That's His agenda. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus came to save all types of people, Gentile as well as Jew. And since that's true, then in the local church, it ought to be high on our agenda to accept one another, to value one another. I've wrestled with another question, and that's the question, why did Paul spend so much time dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue in a section talking about Christian liberties? An insight from one of the older commentaries by C.E.B. Cranfield helped me. He observed that most of the weak Christians in Rome were probably Jews. It was hard for a Jew who grew up thinking that the blessing of God was restricted to a special people living in a special land and under special law commands to let go of that. It was much easier to hold on to the old ways, even if holding on to it meant division. It may have been easier, but Paul goes from the very book that they cherish, the Old Testament, to show it is unacceptable. That on the heart of God is the desire to bring His people together around His Son. And so we need to work hard at having good relationships. One, because it's what the Savior did. Secondly, because it's what the Scriptures demand. And thirdly, it's what our very salvation designs. It grows out of the very design of our salvation. As verse 13 makes clear, verse 13, which is a prayer request and a fitting conclusion to this teaching on Christian liberty. And Paul finishes this section by putting the focus where it belongs, on God. And to his Roman brothers and sisters, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Why should I today do something about that relationship that God's been convicting me about for a long time? Why should I do something about that? Right here's the third reason. It's at the very heart of what our salvation is designed for and therefore makes available to us. We are saved people. That means we don't just get by. We have the resources to see this accomplished. The resources being twofold. One, we know the God of hope. We know the God of hope. What a great description of God. Paul just mentioned the word hope at the end of verse 12, translated trust in the King James. And now he mentions it twice in verse 13. Where is hope found? Not where so many look for it. In a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. In a job. In a bank account. In a bottle. You don't find hope in those places because you didn't lose it there. Hope is found where we lost it. Hope is found in that garden where at the beginning of time our ancestors, Adam and Eve, turned away from God. Hope is found in the person of the living God, the God of hope. So to find hope, we've got to go back to that garden to see the one that our ancestors turned away from and find out who He is. And as we look in His Word, we find out that this God of hope is the one who set in motion this plan to reconcile a people to Himself and to each other through the coming of His Son, Jesus. We can not only know the God of hope, but we can know the hope of God. We can know the hope of God. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Are you facing challenges in your life? Take heart this morning. You can come to the God of hope and experience the hope of God freely. What does it take to have good relationships with people? A ton of work? Absolutely. But we'll gladly do that to have the kind of relationships that please the one who rescued us from our hopeless condition. We'll gladly do that because that's what our Savior did. He accepted us. Because that's what the Scriptures demand, that foreshadow and talk over and over again about this agenda of God. And that's what our salvation designs. That is, we have a relationship with the one being in the universe who has the power to make things different between us and the person that we're at odds with currently. How do we experience this hope? Well, our part is to trust Him, the verse says. As you trust in Him. God is the source of hope, but we must trust Him. We must trust Him for our salvation. We must trust Him for our very lives that we live for His honor. That's our part. Our part's to trust Him. His part is to apply the hope to our need. His part is to apply the hope to our need. The Holy Spirit, if you will, is the applicator of the hope. That's what the verse says, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being up to our necks in a sea of trouble, we're up to our necks in an ocean of God's gracious provision, Paul says. A sea of hope. Have you ever made a purchase thinking that you got a good deal, only later discover you got ripped off royally? We sat through a timeshare presentation a week ago while we were on vacation. You talk about people being professionals at the art of persuasion. They give you a good breakfast, and then they show you this immaculate property, and then they present you with a host of reasons why you should surrender a chunk of your money for 1 week a year of vacation on their resort, plus a maintenance fee to follow. We're sitting there, and I mean, Sherry and I had both agreed before we even went into it, we're not going to buy anything. It was just a way to get the vacation. They knew that, and we knew that, but we're sitting there, and we're sitting there listening to this spiel, and I'm telling you, I knew I wasn't going to buy anyway, and I was finding this was pretty interesting here. Maybe we got to think about this again. But reality was staring in the face. We've got two daughters that are heading off to college here this month. So we said, thanks, but no thanks. You see, there's a simple principle in life. It applies to money. It applies to time. It goes like this. If we spend our money on this, we won't have it for that. If we invest our time in this, it means we won't have it for that. So we've got to decide, what do we value most, a timeshare or our daughter's education? Now that's a no-brainer, but other decisions aren't quite so clear-cut. Let me just come alongside you and ask you some very right-down-where-we-live kind of questions. Do I make sure that I and my children are in Sunday school? Or do I use the time for some extra sleep? That's a decision we make. Do I spend time with my church family on Wednesday evening, or do I mow my grass? Do I take my Saturday afternoon to visit a shut-in from church, or do I go to the mall? If I only have enough time and money to send my child to 1 week of camp, do I choose the sports camp or church camp? Do I play a sport that makes me miss my youth group functions, or do I not? Do I view the retirement years as more time for me, or do I view the retirement years from job as a wonderful provision from God which affords me more time to serve Him in my local church? Now, I'm not saying any of those questions are easy to answer, but I'm asking you to evaluate how you are investing your life, because your choices and mine reflect your values just like mine do. And beloved, as your pastor, I wrestled beforehand as we were praying this morning about what to say this morning. I am very concerned that some of you are making some investments that you're going to regret. And I just plead with you, take a look at how you're spending your money and your time. Are you going to regret it when you stand before God someday? It boils down to the kinds of decisions I just mentioned and hundreds of others I didn't mention that we make every day. Is there evidence in my life that I value what God values? Let's pull it down to two questions. Is there evidence in my life that I value His Son? God loves His Son. Do you? Have you received Him as your Savior and King? And are you daily seeking to know Him better, to treasure Him more? And is that demonstrated by the fact that you're telling others about Him that don't know Him, who, if they depart from this world without Him, will spend eternity in a place of torment? Do I value His Son? And then, do I value His church? God loves His church. The Father designed it, the Son gave His life to bring it into existence, and the Holy Spirit came to baptize it into its reality. Do you love it? Do you cherish it? Is that demonstrable? If I looked at your life, if I looked at your time and your money, would I see clear-cut evidence that, yes, you value your relationships in this local body? May God help us. Brian Jeffrey Leach said it in this way when he wrote this hymn. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word, Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. We're God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord, for we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven. We're the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey Him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall His work on earth be done. We're a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold His grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire, yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. May God help that to be true of us, for we are the body. We bow before You, Almighty God. Every once in a while, You take the scales off of our eyes so that we see a little more clearly something the way You see it. And this morning, You've allowed us to open up Your Word and see more clearly how You view the church. Oh, we know that we're to love Your Son, and we gladly do so because He gave His life for us. But we're not so quick to cherish His body. We're so prone to take His body for granted. We ask for Your forgiveness and thank You this morning for opening up and letting us see in the pages of Your Word what's been on Your heart from eternity past, what's been on Your heart since the days of Abraham and David and all the other great saints in the past. They longed to see the day when You would break into history and form a people made up of every type of people, rich and poor, every race, where divisions are done away with and people now become one in Christ to the praise of Your name and accomplished by Your amazing grace. And You've allowed us to be a part of that. Thank You. Thank You. You did all of this, as Your Word taught us this morning, so that there might be greater praise to Your name. And we want to give that to You now as we close in song. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to sing those words that I just read to you. It's 283. We are God's people. 283. This is not a song that we sing real often. The tune is pretty easy to catch on to, and the words are absolutely dynamic. 283. Let's stand as we cherish who we are by God's design.